Matthew 12, starting in verse 38. And while you're looking for that, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here this morning. We welcome your presence here with us. Now, Lord, we ask that you speak to us through your word. Lord, this is a very important passage, and you've got a message for us in here, Lord. We want to hear that message. We want to hear straight from you today. So, Lord, speak to us through these words this morning. As always, we invite the presence of the Holy Spirit to be with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to do just that. And again, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to look at this passage in Matthew today, and I want to do it to highlight three characteristics of Jesus. Characteristics of Jesus that make us love him, and characteristics of Jesus that we are to emulate. So I really want to focus in on these three characteristics of Jesus that we see in this passage. And it's this passage where Jesus is addressing the crowd that has just demanded a sign from him. So let's read it. Matthew 12, starting in verse 38. Some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." Now this story appears both in Matthew here and in Luke. And of course, Matthew and Luke are writing to different audiences, so they take a little bit different tact on how they report to the story. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and so he emphasizes things that would be appealing to the Jewish audience. Luke is a Gentile, and he's writing to a Gentile audience, and so he emphasizes things that will fit for the Gentile audience a little more. And I'm going to point that out here in the first verse. So in verse 38 in Matthew, it says, "Some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" So Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. So he starts out by pointing out it's the Pharisees that are there. It's the Pharisees that are talking, because that would have been important to his Jewish audience. Well, in the book of Luke, the story starts out with, "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation.'" Luke starts out by pointing out that the crowds were getting bigger because that was more important for the Gentiles. Okay? Because Matthew is writing to his Jewish audience, again, he points out that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there. Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were no doubt getting upset by the fact that the size of the crowds were increasing. They didn't want these people following Jesus. And so they're getting upset that the crowds are getting bigger. But then the verse here in Matthew ends with them demanding a sign. They want to see a sign. Now, the Greek word here that's used means distinguishing mark, miracle, or sign, but all with the connotation of a miraculous sign or wonder, okay? The term teacher that they used here is respectful, but shows that they don't buy into Jesus having any divinity. It's just a polite term for teacher. And they use this term in front of the crowds because they don't want to suggest to the crowd that Jesus is something more than some lowly itinerant preacher. Now, the way they demand a sign is structured in such a way, and the words that they use actually reflect back to the Exodus. The Pharisees, of course, were strong followers of Moses. They believed in the law of Moses and all that, and they wanted to see the signs that Moses did. So the way they structured their demand for a sign right here could be seen as, do something like Moses did. Okay? So their demand for a sign is a little bit of a dig. Do something like Moses did. Thank you, James. Going on to verse 39. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." I love how Jesus minces words, don't you? You're never quite sure where Jesus stands. These are the Pharisees and the religious teachers, and he's like, "You guys are wicked and adulterous." I mean, he doesn't mince his words to them. But Jesus turns their demand for a sign against them as he also looks back to the days of Moses and the Exodus. The accusation that they were a wicked and adulterous generation is a nod back to the time of the Exodus. He's using similar language here to what God used against the people during the time of the Exodus. So they would have understood that. They would have recognized this tune and been like, uh-oh, we've heard this before. Now, the term adulterous is, of course, referring to their spiritual unfaithfulness. Jesus' response, again, looking back toward their unfaithfulness of that entire Exodus generation who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, is, again, rooted in this little dig of, hey, do something like Moses did. So since they brought up Moses, he's like, "I'm going to bring up how wicked you were then and how wicked you are now. You went there, I'm going there too," Jesus says. So then Jesus sort of lumps all of these current Pharisees and leaders in with the people of the Exodus and says, "All of you are wicked and adulterous because you demand a sign." Now, in that little phrase, "a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign," the word "ask" there in the original translation, the original Greek, could be seen as "seeks." But the way Jesus uses the word, it's intensified in an ongoing form. So it could be seen they are continually demanding and seeking from God a sign. Jesus makes it clear, though, that no sign will be given, and then he alludes to Jonah at the end of this verse. In the phrase, "none will be given," no sign will be given, Jesus uses an unusual grammatical structure called the divine passive, which means he's speaking on behalf of God. Honestly, it's a power play against the leaders and the Pharisees. The Pharisees had just said, "Do something like Moses did." And so Jesus says, "I'm God, not going to happen." He uses a divine passive. They would have got that. They would have understood the divine passive. They would have understood he just spoke as God, which would have ticked them off. But he's sort of beating them at their own game, so to speak. Here's a quote from commentator Grant Osborne on his commentary on this passage in Matthew. "Jesus, of course, will never produce a wondrous sign just to draw attention to himself, especially when the demand comes from a position of rejection." And I would add to that, Jesus only does signs and wonders for the benefit of others, for actual personal benefit, not just for show. So the first characteristic, remember, I wanted to look at three characteristics of the person of Jesus today. The first characteristic that we see here is he will not do signs and wonders on demand or to bring attention to himself. This is such a contrast to the world that we live in that is always trying to bring attention to itself, right? Jesus always does signs for the benefit of others. And in fact, when Jesus does something that's, there's usually a lot of personal one-on-one ministry with Jesus, one-on-one ministry. Do you remember last summer I did a whole series of messages focused on the person of Jesus, and one of the things that we looked at is he always stopped and took time with people. If he healed them, he would stay there and he would do more than the physical healing. He would minister to emotional wounds as well. Jesus doesn't just do signs and wonders for a show. He stops and he ministers to the whole person. So that's the first thing that we have to see about Jesus, right? Jesus is taking the Pharisees to task here for their focus on seeking signs. You know, I think that this passage speaks to the ease of distraction. The Pharisees were distracted. Certainly in our day, it's easy to get distracted. In our day, the church can easily become focused on a lot of other things, right? I mean, there are some parts of the church that are super focused on entertainment. There are some parts of the church that are focused on politics. Man, I've seen some online TV churches that were a political rally, not a church service. Right? Come on. Some part of the church are focused on how contemporary they can be. There's a church I heard about recently in this area that built the whole front of their sanctuary to look like a pirate ship, and the pastor would come sliding out of the pirate ship. They were just trying to prove how contemporary they could be. There was that I promised to stop picking on this church, but there was that church that used to advertise that they had leather chairs. Or the fog machine. Some parts of the church are even hyper-focused on worship. Now, worship is a good thing until it becomes idolatrous when you worship worship. And that happens, right? Some churches have even gone so far as to remove the cross just to try to show how contemporary they are. And again, even in Jesus' day, this happened. The Pharisees had become distracted. Now, a lot of that had to do with their expectations and their traditions. They wanted to see Jesus do something like Moses. But they're distracted. They're not able to see who the person of Jesus really is because they want it to look like Moses. Are we any different? Now, of course, all of this, both in their day and our day, it's the work of the enemy. The enemy's number one goal is to get our attention off of Jesus and off of his cross. How much of a win is it when the church takes the cross and puts it in the closet? Jesus' death and resurrection are the main thing, and that's what makes Jesus worthy of worship. Right? So my question to you today is, what has distracted you from focusing on Jesus? What is the distraction in your life right now that is pulling you away from Jesus, his death, his cross, and his resurrection? Verse 40. Verse 40 says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Excuse me. Now this may seem like an odd response to us, because he was focusing on the Exodus and Moses, and now all of a sudden he transitioned and he jumps to talking about Jonah. Seems odd at first, right? But you got to understand, in their day, in the Jewish tradition of the day, the focus of the Jewish people was on the deliverance of Jonah from the whale. The Pharisees downplayed the preaching of Jonah and the repentance of the people of Nineveh. I read a really interesting article about the Pharisees of Jesus' day were embarrassed by the fact that the people of Nineveh made it into the kingdom of God because they repented. Thank you. So in Jesus' day, they don't want to go anywhere near the fact that Jonah preached and people repented. They just saw it as a miracle that Jonah came out of the whale. They're missing the main point, aren't they? The whole reason God sent Jonah to Nineveh was so that the people would repent and could enter his kingdom. And that's what Jesus is doing. And the Pharisees are like, no, don't do that. Do a sign or wonder like Moses did. Do you see what he's getting at here? This is why Jesus switches from Moses to the story of Jonah, because the Pharisees of the day were again trying to focus on the miracles. They were being distracted from the main event of people entering the kingdom. But Jesus is trying to bring their attention to his coming death and resurrection. Now, Jesus' audience would have picked up on this language much easier than we do. They would have heard him go to John and be like, okay, I get what he's doing here. All right, well played, Jesus. Now, Jonah preaching and then the repentance of the people in Nineveh and being in the whale for 3 days, it's all a prototype of Jesus. Moses was a prototype of Jesus. Jonah is a prototype of Jesus. Right? Because Jonah was in the whale for 3 days. Jesus is in the grave for 3 days. Jonah went to preach repentance. Jesus came to preach repentance. Somebody nod your head and pretend like you're following me. All right. I was getting worried there for a minute. Now, the statement here, 3 nights in the heart of the earth, refers to the grave and not Hades, as some older traditions have suggested. One main segment of Christianity thought that referred to Hades, but that's not the case. So we see our second characteristic about Jesus here. What was our first one? Pop quiz. Jesus will not do signs or wonders on demand or bring attention to himself. Thank you, Catherine. The teacher in the room aced the quiz. All right. Our second characteristic today is Jesus will always point to his death and resurrection as the most important thing for his followers to focus on. As the church, we must not lose sight of this, right? Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up or rise up, in some translation, at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. I love how Jesus refers to himself as something. Jesus here is suggesting that the people of Nineveh will be resurrected and then stand in judgment over this current audience of Pharisees demanding a sign. Jesus knows how to win friends and influence people, doesn't he? He must have read that book. And the reason Jesus says this is because those people, the people of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of the word by Jonah. Whereas his current audience demands a sign even after they've already seen Jesus do all of the things that he's done. So the people of Jonah's day had more faith. Here's my own interesting observation to that. Miracles don't satisfy the way the cross and the resurrection do. Now, Jesus is playing into their belief system here a little bit, and let me unpack this for a second. You see, the Pharisees did believe in an afterlife. So that's why he brings up this point that they're going to be resurrected, but the people of Nineveh will judge the Pharisees. The Pharisees did believe in an afterlife, but they held that people would be resurrected to reward or punishment in future based on behavior in this world. What the Pharisees of Jesus' day believed in looks and sounds a lot more like the karma of Hinduism in our day. So they believed in an afterlife, but it wasn't what Jesus was about. Honestly, what the Pharisees believed in sounds like Hinduism. And then there was a second ruling party. Well, there was three ruling parties. The second one was the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in a resurrection. So that's why we don't see the Sadducees as much in the Bible, because they thought Jesus was a complete nutcase because he preached a resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. They only believed in Sheol, which is the grave. And then the Essenes lived out in Qumran, and we don't know what they believed because they didn't interact with anybody. But they did leave us the Dead Sea Scrolls. The suggestion of the people of Jonah's day being resurrected to judge them would have really annoyed and angered the Pharisees. But Jesus is using their own theology against them, which I love. I always say theology matters. Here's a great example of it. The Pharisees didn't have very well-reasoned theology. If anything, the Pharisees thought they would be the ones to stand in judgment over the people of Nineveh. But remember, they didn't even think it was right that the people of Nineveh came into the kingdom. Verse 42. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. Again, Jesus refers to himself as something, which is interesting. But the queen of the south mentioned here is the queen of Sheba, who appears in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9. And she traveled a great distance to hear the wisdom of King Solomon. Many people believe that Queen of Sheba was probably the queen of Ethiopia. Christianity came to Ethiopia very, very early, and it may have been from their openness to that because of their history with Queen Sheba. But now there's also irony here. Both the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba were Gentiles who responded to God's message, whereas this current audience of Pharisees are failing to see Jesus for who he really is. So the Gentiles got it and the Jews didn't, basically. Still the case, right? Here in this verse, Jesus also points out that the Queen of Sheba traveled a great distance because of her faith. Whereas now Jesus stands before these Pharisees and they fail to see him properly. Jesus adds that part about the Queen of Sheba coming from a long distance to like dig it in a little bit. She traveled out of faith, and you guys are standing right here and don't get it. And because of this, the Queen of Sheba will also stand in judgment over the Pharisees. Both the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba saw no signs and wonders, and yet they believed and repented based on hearing the words of Jonah and Solomon. And Jesus commends it for them and says that they will stand in judgment over the Pharisees of his own day. So the third thing, the third and final characteristic of Jesus that we see here is Jesus expects faith on more than just seeing. For us, we have his death and resurrection. Think about it. The people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, they didn't have that. They were listening to the Old Testament. Jonah to the people in Nineveh preached the Old Testament. And Solomon, it was wisdom. I mean, he wrote the book of Proverbs. It was wisdom. But he wasn't preaching Christ and Christ crucified that we have in our day. Right? All right, so let me try to summarize these verses for us. Number one, Jesus never does signs and wonders to bring attention to himself. There is no on-demand performance with Jesus. We live in an on-demand world, so we tend to like that. He always does the miraculous for the benefit of others. Number two, Jesus always asks us to focus on his death and resurrection. And the cross should be featured in that, of course. And number three, Jesus expects faith based on more than just seeing. Real faith is required. Now, there's a danger for us as a church that believes in signs and wonders, and we see signs and wonders all the time. There's a danger in getting caught up on that and allowing that to become the main event. But signs and wonders flow out of the death and resurrection, right? Without the death and resurrection and that cross first, we don't get the signs and wonders, because if Jesus doesn't die, he doesn't send the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing. I have seen people dramatically healed through prayer and then walk away from God. Because miracles don't satisfy the way the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ do. So let me end with this. How do we pursue the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ more in our own lives? A few thoughts. Number one, if you haven't already, get baptized. Or if it's been a while, do it again. Baptism represents the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? As you go under the water, you're dying. You're entering the grave. You're dying to yourself. As you come out of the water, you're resurrected into new life. The whole point of baptism is to symbolize us joining Christ in death and resurrection. So if you want to see death and resurrection power in your life more and you haven't been baptized, get baptized. And do it before there's ice on the water. We baptize outside in the lake, so. Number two, live a surrendered life. In another place, Jesus wrote, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Taking up your cross speaks of dying to self and then being resurrected into life in Christ. How can I put this in a closet if I'm supposed to take this up every day? So whether I'm talking about physically here in the church or spiritually in our lives, we are to take up that death of Christ daily so that we might walk in his resurrected power. Number three, talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus as much as you talk about anything else. We find it really easy to talk about miracles and healings, and we find it really easy to talk about the weather. You know, as I've shared before, I go for a walk every day, 6 miles. And this past week, I went walking past one of my neighbor's house over here, and I know the guy pretty well. It took him 5 seconds to bring up the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm like, that's pretty cool, dude. I like the way you did that. Just talk about it. We talk about a lot of other things. Why don't we talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And number four, find your distraction. What expectation or tradition keeps you from focusing on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? We all have something. Maybe it's something real simple. Maybe it's an old family tradition. Something that just gets in the way from us focusing on Jesus. Right? All right. That's all I got for you today. I'll invite the worship team to come back up. Cardine is not here today on the worship team because she is not feeling well.